Good morning. Good morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. My name is Ryan James, and I'm one of the elders here. And as I had mentioned last week, most of my time since we've been here in the school has been spent back leading the elementary area, K through 4, which I have just been really enjoying doing, really enjoying getting to meet your kids, knowing their hearts and their questions and being able to engage them and figure out how it is that we can best create an environment here in this place that they meet Jesus, and not only meet him, but engage him in meaningful relationship. And so, but it's today, it's my privilege to come out here and to open up God's word as we kick off Advent. And I don't know about all of you, but for me, Advent is a relatively new thing for me. It wasn't something that my church growing up paid attention to, and honestly, it wasn't something that that we paid a lot of attention to at New Life until Paul came and joined us, and Paul is Mr. Christmas. He loves Christmas, and one of the things he loves about Christmas is bringing the church along with that celebration, and so it's something that we have implemented, and Advent is nothing more complicated than the coming, anticipating the coming of our Savior. And just like what Carl said in his reading, not only do we anticipate the celebration of the birth of Jesus as an infant coming to earth as a baby and growing into a man, but we also celebrate this time, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, in anticipating Christ's second coming, when he comes and receives his church and collects us all for eternity. And so in the midst of the hustle and bustle and the Black Friday and Thanksgiving is now in the rearview mirror and decorations are coming up, let's as a church not forget the advent, the coming of Christ as a baby. And so we're going to pay close attention to that. We're having a sermon series. The sermon series is entitled, you might guess, it's entitled Prepare, Aligning Our Hearts at Advent. We don't want to align our hearts into decorations, align our hearts into stockings and gifts. We want to align our hearts, surrendering them to worship of our Lord and Savior. And so we want to walk down that path today. In doing that, we're going to open God's word into the book of Luke. And so we're going to look there in just a few minutes. But before we do that, I wanted to share a little story about something that I experienced at work over the course of the last I guess about 6 or 9 months, somewhere in that time frame. We, about 2 years ago now, I work at, by the time, I'm the only elder that doesn't work here at the church, actually there at the church, not here at the church. It's not my profession. I am a research scientist at Battelle, just across the street from OSU downtown, been there for 18 years. And so seen several CEOs come and go over that course of time. But a couple of years ago, we got a new one, and he and his new team were all in and are all in on generating and creating culture that impacts our workplace, that impacts the work we do for clients, that impacts the science that we do. And so one of the things that he initiated when he came on board was this culture training, and it's called, we called it, or they called it, Mission First. And so every person at Battelle, I think almost every person now, it's into the 2,500 or more people have gone through this 2-day training, and I, for one, some people have been complaining about it. I enjoyed it. I fully enjoyed it, and in part because I sensed that many of the tenets of this training had roots in Christian community. There was multiple aspects of personality, of ability, and I'm thinking, you know, the way God wired us. I'm thinking the gifts that he gave us. And it gave us avenue to kind of say out loud what some of these gifts were in each other, even though we didn't quite use the spiritual language, although the training did allow for some personal sharing about what some of these things mean to us, and several in the circle had opportunity to share that they were Christians, and this is why that they feel like it was important to do this or that and play out their abilities, because God gave us those abilities. So it was really cool in that regard. But one of the aspects that has nagged on me ever since that training, and it made me wonder, throughout this training there was several different principles, like I've already mentioned, but one of them in particular was the idea that in almost every situation that we come into and face, we have either a lot of control over that situation. And so that's kind of the center of a graphic. This graphic was one that Sen Delaney is the company that taught this thing, so credit should go to them for this graphic. The center of was that any situation, you have some that you have a lot of control over, kind of the center of the sphere. That's the control sphere. Some that you have influence over, so that's the influence sphere. That's where you don't have a lot of control, but you can maybe nudge things in one direction or the other. And then the one that I want to take some time and talk about today is the outer sphere, and that's one where it feels like, or you actually don't have much control over the situation at all. And that's referred to as the gravity sphere. Now, in the context of corporate America that I was being trained in this, those are things like, benefits packages, coworkers' attitudes, maybe just corporate policies in general. Stuff that if you're cynical, you sort of roll your eyes and say, oh, they just want us to toe the party line and the corporate line. But if you're of the other persuasion, you're like, well, I don't have to think about it. It just is. And I can live within that. So the thing that started, that has been nagging me about that is just asking myself as a follower of Christ, what does a gravity thing, what is a gravity situation, one that I feel like is out of my control, what does that mean for me as a Christian? How do I handle that? How do I respond to that? What's the proper approach? Do I just let it go and let it be and whatever is? Or is there something different that I need to do in response to that? So, I thought I'd share this idea with you guys this morning. So, if you noticed on your chairs this morning when you came in, there's a little sheet of paper. And one of the gravity things that I've been thinking about, and maybe some of you have faced this one too in the last few days with Thanksgiving upon us, one of the gravity, or maybe the main gravity situation as an example from our family, is that at Thanksgiving time, we have some family discord. And it's not really, it's kind of in our extended family, so our small group of four doesn't really have much we feel like we can do. We're frustrated by it. And so that's kind of an example for us. I don't know that gravity always has to be negative, but I think it tends to be something, a tension we live in, and we don't know what to do. We'd like it to be different, probably, but it's not easy, because if it was easy to deal with already, we would have dealt with it, and because we would have probably had some control or some influence. And so my question is today, for you to put down on this piece of paper, think about, I'm going to give you just probably 30 seconds, and I got a feeling that even as I've shared this scenario, you've probably got things that are bubbling up to your mind already. And so, but I want to have you take pen to paper, which if you don't have a pen, raise your hand if you don't have one near you, and Roger's got a handful of them. I want you to write a word, a phrase, maybe there's a list of a couple things, that in your world is gravity to you right now. Situation that is, you have minimal control over, minimal influence over, but boy, you maybe would like to see change. 30 seconds. All right. Well, since honestly, I'm really just a small group leader at heart, and being up on stage isn't really my total thing. We need some audience participation here. And would anybody be willing to share one of the things that they wrote down on their sheets of paper, just to provide some examples? Anybody? Matt?
We're talking about gravity.
Yep. Your friendships. One friendship in particular isn't maybe where you'd want it to be. Great, good example. Andy?
Adult children.
Enough said there. There's nothing to add to that, right, Callie? anybody else? Health concerns in general. Surgery going on, health concerns, absolutely things that feel like there is not much you can do. Linda? Oh, amen. The children's educational system, you know, where they're going to school, what their principals are, what they're teaching. By the grace of God, this school system allows us to meet here. Praise God for that. But yeah, all things education for sure. A couple more. Homeschool routine. I've not done it before. I'm sure there's plenty of, whether it's insecurities, doubts, excitement, all these things all over the place at many times, for sure. Aging parents. Yeah, I sort of made a mental list of the things in my own mind of what we might hear, and we're getting them checked off the list one by one here, for sure. Absolutely. A lot of these folks in our lives that have meant so much for us, and now somehow there's this flip-flop of roles that, boy, what is it that you, how do you handle that? How do you handle that? Very difficult. One more. Paul. Siblings and discussions or maybe discontent or uneasiness with where our siblings are, all of it expanded to family in general or even friends, of where folks are at spiritually and our desire to impact that and what we can do. So yeah, absolutely, these are all aspects of gravity. And the question remains, what is it and how do we handle that? Well, I want us to open up into the Word of God to Luke chapter 1 this morning. And we're going to introduce to all of us a family, albeit a small family, but one that was incredibly important to this Advent season, to the coming of Christ. And I'm going to have most of the verses up on the screen that we'll read this morning, but we are going to jump around within the passage a little bit, and so it may be easy just for you to have your phone up or your Bible open so that you can flip back and forth visually. So I'm going to introduce by way of the author's introduction to this couple, the book of Luke, written by Luke, who was a physician, known as a very detailed historian. And so in this three verses, he introduces this couple, and he does so in a way that provides a pretty good overview of some of the key components of their life. And I think you might sense a gravity situation in these first words. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. And her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. And so with this interaction, we find out two major things about this couple. The first one is that they were being commended. I mean, we're reading it in the Word of God this morning, that they were commended as righteous. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. How'd you like to have that be a descriptor of you or you and your wife? They were righteous. They walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This couple was one to be emulated. They walked the walk, they talked the talk. He was a priest, and so he had responsibilities in that area, and no doubt she was also serving right there alongside of him. Second thing we learn about them is that they had no child. So here this historian, Luke, is introducing onto the stage of history Elizabeth and Zechariah, and he shares two things. They are righteous and blameless, walking with the Lord, and they have no child because Elizabeth was barren. I didn't know them personally, but based on that, through Luke, I gotta believe that that was a gravity issue in their life. That was something that they lived with as an undergirding of their life. And so I wanna pause us right there and just share where we're going today, kind of thinking with the end game in mind first here, and share with you the big idea of today's message. And you might wanna write it down just so you don't forget it. I did, so I didn't forget it. It's better for you if I don't forget it, especially. So you might want to write it down if you got a note page. Where we're headed today is that God hears our prayers. God hears our prayers and answers in His timing, for His glory and our good. Okay, there's a few good solid note takers out there, but I'm seeing a lot of eyeballs, so we'll give it one more time for the note takers out there. God hears our prayers and answers in His timing for His glory and our good. And when you kind of extrapolate that into Elizabeth and Zechariah and shorten it up a little bit, you might imagine it as something like, you know, daily life, daily disciplines, and the hope of heaven. All right? Daily life, daily disciplines, and the hope of heaven. So we're going to return to that in a minute. But a little more detail about Elizabeth and Zechariah. So as I mentioned, Zechariah was a priest. And back in a long time before that, so Aaron was the first priest, Moses' brother, and over the years they needed more priests, and so they divided up into like 24 different divisions of priests. And within those divisions of priests, I don't know, there may have been several dozen, a lot of priests within each one of those divisions. So there was, you know, a good number, and we already learned that they were advanced in years. And so we know that Zechariah was a priest for a long time. So he'd seen dozens and dozens and dozens, probably hundreds of priests leave the priesthood because they probably died and aged out, and then come in as younger folks joined the ministry. So periodically, I should mention that they served on the edge of Jerusalem. So, I don't know, I kind of imagine it a town like Canal Winchester or Lithopolis, and they were leading a smaller, and leading on a routine basis, a smaller group of folks who worship God. And so with that, periodically, these divisions were called to show up at the big temple in Jerusalem and serve and do some of the required sacrifices, presentations to God, all those sorts of things, prayers to God. And so just so happens that this week that we're going to read about and hear about right now was one of those weeks that Zechariah's division was called upon to go to the big temple and play this role. Of course, people went there all the time and worship, but it was a little bit of a special thing that his division was serving. And as an added note to that, this time, Zechariah was chosen by lot. He was chosen essentially by drawing straws, and in those days that was an indication of God's selection of an actual role, to present and bring prayers to God in the not the most inner part of the temple, but the outer area of the Holy of Holies. So some people have said that Zechariah was a high priest and went into the Holy of Holies. That's not really the accepted role for him, but he was a kind of a more standard priest, and he would go into the outer area. And this choosing by lot was unique because most scholars think that was a once-a-lifetime thing for a priest. And so you may think of it like, I don't know, being an invited speaker in whatever discipline you're a part of in your career, or maybe a student of the year or student of the month. You know, there's a bunch of students. And so teachers and administrators, they don't tend to, you know, even if they got a superstar student, they don't tend to pick the same one month after month. They kind of spread the wealth around. And so I would imagine that Zechariah, after decades of ministry, was viewing this opportunity, this special appointment by God, as an honor, as kind of a pinnacle, where he was called to come in to the temple, inside the gates, to that outer room area, and burn incense and bring prayers of his people and his own to God. So no doubt they were excited. You know, normally they just like set up chairs and handed out water, or, you know, whatever they had to do to keep the camels straight. Boy, you guys are asleep this morning. But really, they normally were just doing normal serving stuff when they did this. But today, that was a really, really special thing that he was about to do. And so that's where we find Zechariah ready to serve in this way. And so we're going to jump to verse 11 as Zechariah goes into the temple. And so you might imagine a temple being about two football fields long and one wide, and it was enclosed by a wall, and then there was a building in the back, and that's where the sacrifice and the worship took place. The inner part of the building was the Holy of Holies. The outer part was where Zechariah was going to burn incense and bring prayers to him. And so that's where we find him go into. He's never done this before. You can imagine he was excited, probably had some butterflies. And we find him in verse 11 going in. It says this: when he got in there, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right-hand side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." The angel actually went on for another three or four verses, but I'm convinced that Zechariah didn't hear a word of it. And you can imagine, you know, Zechariah, how did God describe Zechariah and Elizabeth? Righteous, blameless, walking in all the statutes of God, walking in all the commandments. And so you might imagine that this interaction, which he had heard other priests go in and burn incense, never experienced an angel of the Lord. You might imagine him just falling down, worshiping, being fearful, but falling down in worship and doing whatever this angel said to him. And of course, the angel was going on about specifics about his son, but I don't think he heard it. We're gonna jump to verse 18. Zechariah's response. Remember, we expect him to be faithful and ready to serve and obey. And he said this: "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Now, this statement sounds pretty harmless. If you look at some commentaries, most people think that the attitude was more along the lines as, "Yeah, I'll have to see that to believe it. I'm an old man and my wife is not young." A really not particularly faithful, not particularly respectful, not particularly honoring of the God that he had been noted as being righteous and blameless before. And so, you know, really, really somewhat unexpected of how he would of how he would respond. And so it's funny, right away, the angel, if we just move right into verse 19, the angel responds, the angel's sitting there going, well, here, I'll tell you how you're going to know. The angel says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. So who's got their engineer friend? Who you ask a question that you really didn't want the answer to, but anyway, he's standing there, or she's standing there going, I'm Gabriel, I'm standing, talking with you face to face, but I'm here with God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ever heard of him? What he says, I say, and that goes. Why are you doubting me? Just sort of this deadpan, why are you doubting me? And the reality is that Zechariah, he was not only not faithful in that moment, he had disbelief or unbelief. And the God of heaven was seeing it and hearing it right there firsthand. And Gabriel let him know about it. You know, at some level, I have some compassion, and I'm sort of comforted by Zechariah's response. You know, in moments I would hope to be recognized by God as righteous, faithful, walking with the Lord in various ways. And maybe there's times that I'm doing that. Maybe there's times that I'm not so much doing that. But in the moment that I especially don't do that, I feel for him, I guess I'm saying. Because when I fall short, like he fell short, I identify with that guy. But I want to go back to the very first words in verse 11. The very first words in verse 13 of the angel, what did he say? What was the very first thing? Not the second thing, very first thing. What? Second thing, Greg, good answer, though. There's the pilot. There's pilots, too. Your prayer has been heard. The very first thing. Your prayer has been heard. And your wife will give birth to a son. Your prayers have been heard. So, hugely, hugely encouraged by that. And you remember our big idea is that God hears our prayers and answers them in his timing for his glory and our good. We have this great hope that how do we know that God heard his prayers? Gabriel told them. Who was Gabriel speaking for? God. He hears the prayers. And then your wife will give birth to a son. So Zechariah could have been bringing prayers for his church family that he served in this smaller town. He no doubt was bringing prayers for himself. But one thing that I wanted to note that as I went through and pulled out of a commentary, a great line, and the theologian Matthew Henry said this. He said that prayers of the faithful are filed away, not forgotten. Prayers of the faithful are filed away and not forgotten. Who is this that's being responded to? Zechariah. Was he sad today that they had never had kids? I'm sure it was something that percolated underneath the surface. But don't you think that it was more poignant when all their friends were having kids in their 20s? And then in their 40s and 50s when their friends' kids started having kids and the feel and look and fun of grandkids. Do you think the pain and the hurt that their life was kind of built on top of, albeit righteous, walking blamelessly in all of God's commandments? They lived it. even in the midst of this daily life, that they had a very real pain, a very real gravity. They lived this life of daily discipline, of serving the Lord, of ministering. But no doubt they were praying earnestly over years and decades. But as a 75 or 80-year-old man right now, do you think it was top in his prayer list that his wife would give birth to a son? I doubt it. I doubt it. But nonetheless, the very first thing that Gabriel says to him, your prayers were answered. Your prayers were answered. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Praise God that our prayers, things that we pray about as we are young people coming into the world and growing up in the world, may not be answered until we are old and I'm on the verge of leaving this world. Prayers of the faithful are filed away and not forgotten. How do we know this? Because God said it to Zechariah. I didn't say it. It's right here. God said it to him. Your prayers were answered. And no doubt there were prayers of the church, but this personal prayer, this personal answered prayer was right on the heels of the statement. Your prayers were answered, and Elizabeth, your wife, will bear you a son, and his name is John. So praise God for that. And then, now, here's the deal, though. There's a little bit of consequence here. God wanted to teach both Zechariah and anybody who was around a lesson on this. Because, you know, deadpan Gabriel standing there going, why didn't you believe? And so verse 20, Gabriel communicates the consequence here after he just said, you know, I've told you this, it's true. Why would you doubt it? That's what I imagine anyway. Verse 20 says, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Isn't that kind of shocking? Here he was inside of this holy place, and all of a sudden he had no ability to talk. None. He had no ability, but here's the beauty of it. It's so cool, because even in God's discipline, in God's critique, and the consequence, there was grace in that. In that, the first thing, you know, what was Zechariah's question? How will I know such a thing, right? And in this critique and in this consequence, he took his voice away miraculously. Wasn't that truly a sign? Wasn't that an answer to Zechariah's question? As opposed to, you know, Gabriel and God just saying, you know, well, I guess you aren't the family, and your prayer was heard, but, you know, I'm going to go fulfill it somehow else. You know, John will come into this earth some other way because I wanted you to be filled. No. He had grace. He had grace in this moment of consequence. It was graceful, and I gave him a miraculous sign. Second, and you talkers out there know what I'm talking about, it gave him time to reflect. Because what do we talkers tend to do when we have exciting things happen, when we have praiseworthy events happen? What do we tend to do? Yuck, 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 yuck. Tell this, tell them, tell everyone, tell, you know, go post it on Facebook or Instagram or whatever. It took his ability to speak away, and all he had the ability to do was reflect and try, no doubt, when he came outside to, you know, to write or to, you know, whatever, find something, somehow to communicate through writing or pictures or charades or something, what had happened in there. So he gave him time to reflect. And then lastly, the end of verse 20 there is the most beautiful thing. It says, this will be the case until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be filled in their time. He told Zechariah that this would come to pass, in spite of the fact that he was not respectful, not worshipful, and didn't believe him and had unbelief. They would come to pass, and by this mere idea that he couldn't speak, it was an indication, a sign that God indeed was bringing this to pass. And so Zechariah and Elizabeth were going to have a son, and it was praiseworthy, but he couldn't speak, and he wouldn't be able to speak for at least another 9 months. And so one little thing I just think is totally funny about this story, and it is that it notes at the very end of the passage there that he completed his time of service there. You know, going back to the daily life, daily disciplines, and hope of heaven, you know, he saw Gabriel. He was unable to speak. You think they would have come off and somehow, you know, take him off in another building or carried him off like a championship game or something like that. No, he finished his service for the week. It's like, yes, he checked his boxes and he finished his serving at the temple. And then he went home and 85-year-old Elizabeth conceived. So, that all happened when they got home too. So it was such a miraculous opportunity and a miraculous evidence. But now I want to go back to verse 17, I believe. And no doubt there is an entire sermon. Actually, it's not 17. It's, let's see here, 14. Because here's where the hope of heaven comes in. So Elizabeth and Zechariah had lived this faithful life with the pain of not being able to have children, but they'd served. They had been faithful. They had honored God. They had worshiped. And in this moment that the angel comes to him and says, you will have a son. And then at that point, he spends the next four verses talking about the son, John. And there is no doubt an entire sermon in this next four passages, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but this John will in the future be known as John the Baptist. And he's got a few profound things that he says here that I just want to bring up momentarily about John. He says this about him. First of all, he speaks to Zechariah and Elizabeth. You'll call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And so the very first thing he says, your prayer is answered. Elizabeth will have a son. His name will be John, and you will have joy and gladness. Here's the God of heaven and earth answering his prayer. And then he goes on, and he says, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John the Baptist would ultimately, and we'll hear more about it in future weeks, will ultimately become, when he grows up into a man, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the caller to repentance of sin and coming back to God in the power and spirit of Elijah. It's a direct prophecy from Micah chapter 4. All these things are happening as part of this answered prayer of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And in the midst of Zechariah's momentary unbelief, our God is good. He answers prayer in his timing for his glory and our good. And so you might be sitting here thinking, okay, so you're saying, are you saying that our prayers matter? And I'm saying, yes, our prayers matter. Last spring, we hosted Secret Church, which is David Platt's ministry. Every year, he does a six-hour marathon of preaching on a particular topic of Scripture. Last year's, it was Secret Church 19. You can go look it up if you want. But through in 6 hours, he goes through this whole page, a whole book of notes. And there was one aspect that stuck out to me, and it was the section. It's section 9, page 24, if you go look this up. The question that's addressed is, does prayer change God's mind? Does prayer change God's mind? And so David Platt answers this, and he shares a story about Moses and God up on the mountain as Moses is receiving the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And at some point in the process, and this is a much abbreviated version, by the way, but nonetheless, I'm going to give you the gist of the point. At some point, God says, you better get back down there because your people are making a calf to worship. And I need to have you basically leave me alone so my anger can burn completely against them. And Moses in that moment is like, oh, what on earth is Aaron doing down there? But no, he says to God as he's there in his presence on the mountain, he says, God, but please have mercy on them. This is a paraphrase, but please have mercy on your people. The promise you made Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it would give your name a poor view in front of everyone else. Please have mercy and allow your people to be spared. In the very end of that passage in Exodus chapter 32, it says this, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So that further pushes forward the question, do the prayers of people change God's mind? And the way that David Platt just very briefly here addressed this, that we can be very, very confident that the perfections of God, his perfect holiness, his perfect love, and his perfect holiness, his perfect love, and his last one, which I'm totally blanking on right now, we'll go with the first two, and it'll probably come to mind. His perfect holiness and his perfect love never, ever change. They are unchanging. And so we don't have to worry about us adjusting his perfections. For the next one is that his purposes, this purpose of calling out sin, of drawing people to him, of redeeming us from the punishment of sin, those things never change. And also his promises, consistent with that, never, ever change. And so the reality, though, is that God's plans are unfolding. His perfections never change. His promises never change. His purposes never change. But his plans are unfolding. God is God. He can do as he pleases. And here in this example of Zechariah and Elizabeth, their prayers were answered. Did their prayers impact God's approach to how he did things? I don't know. But we know their prayers were answered because God said so. Gabriel said so. It's the first thing he said. Your prayers were answered. Your wife Elizabeth will provide you a son. It's what he said. So, for today, you wrote down a little phrase or a bullet point on your sheet there a while ago. What is your gravity? Elizabeth and Zechariah weren't able to have kids. That could be your gravity. I don't know. For me right now, it's our family situation, our extended family situation. For you, it's whatever you wrote down on that sheet, or maybe you had new ones come to mind throughout the course of today. I'd like to ask you, how are you responding? How are you living? In light of that, how is it like Elizabeth and Zechariah? A life of faithfulness, a life of service, of ministry? Is it that? By the way, God is perfectly just, too. He's holy, he's loving, and he's just. And so in those confidences, how are you living? How are you serving? What does our day-to-day look like in light of that? Are we allowing it to paralyze us? Or are we trusting in Him? We want everybody at New Life to be engaged in spiritual disciplines, that is daily disciplines that Elizabeth and Zechariah really brought to the forefront. We want to have everybody involved in that, meeting together right here to worship, being in community in life groups, being in discipling relationships in D group, and not just reading your Bible and praying every day with quotes on them, but having true biblical engagement with transformation. Reading plan with boxes next to it of some value. Digging into God's Word, praying about what it says, and evaluating how God might change my life because of it, that's biblical engagement and transformation. That's way more than read my Bible and pray every day. And it's part of that, having a vibrant prayer life, engaged with specific topics, these gravity issues that we pray about. God will answer in His timing for His glory and our good. The answer may not always be what we envision. In this case, Zechariah and Elizabeth were able to have a child, and boy, was he some sort of a child, and God had a plan for him to be a forerunner for Christ. Elizabeth and Zechariah, well, they could never know it. Their family was going to have a huge role in the hope of heaven for generations to come. Who knew? Impacted by their prayers. So our gravity situations, as part of this community, we want to be praying for things, and we want to be in His Word and be encouraged by it. So what does it look like when and if and when our church does this more and more and more? I think it starts to look like contentment. And when I say church, I mean each and every one of us as part of the church. What does it look like for us? We individually will be more content because we can have the confidence that God will answer our prayers in His timing for His glory, for our good. Whatever that means for us in our situation, we can be content. Maybe content with what less than our ideal would be. I'm sure Elizabeth and Zechariah would have wanted kids in their 20s. They'd wanted grandkids in their 50s. Wasn't what God had in mind. It was for His good, His glory, and their good. I think it'll have us be interested in sharing our faith more as we become biblically engaged and transformed. It will drive us to share Christ. And this morning, right now, for some of us in the room, our gravity situation, maybe that we don't know Christ. The stuff I'm talking about is a little bit foreign, and that's okay. Come find out. Come hear more. We'd love to talk to you. And lastly, and boy, I'm sure Zechariah wish he had heard this back then, is that we will expect His answer. And be expectant of God's answered prayer. And not be in disbelief or unbelief and have to be muted to show it. But God answers our prayer. And so today, as the worship team leads us in a final song, the things that you have written down on those sheets of paper, I'd like to invite you today, while this final song is being sung, to get up out of your seat, come on up here, and lay that thing, or those things, lay them at the feet of Jesus, and trust Him and surrender to Him those things. And that today might be a changed approach to how you deal with them. And that you've laid it down. It's His deal. This gravity sphere, it's not that I can't do anything about it. I give it to Him to do something about. And my faithful prayers will be filed away and not forgotten, and I can sleep easy, trusting in Him. Dear Lord, we're just grateful for today and your word and the testimony of Zechariah and Elizabeth and your role that they play in your story of Scripture and story of the gospel. And we are so grateful for their faithful prayers. We're sad for the hurt that they had during their life, but the payoff of God's glorious plan for them means everything for us. And that John the Baptist came and he led people to repent and led them to a Savior, to our Savior. And so we're so grateful for today, for that witness of them and our challenge to live like them in some ways, but be even more faithful than them in others. And so as we finish today, I just ask, Lord Jesus, that each person here would be compelled to lay their gravity situation at your feet and treat it a different way, praying and letting you take care of it in your time for your glory, but our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.